We're looking here at the prayer that Paul has prayed here for the Ephesians, and really it's really a model prayer that we ought to be praying, not just for ourselves, but for the members of the church here, and just believers wherever they are. This prayer is it's a powerful prayer, it's an insightful prayer, and what Paul is praying for here is something that we all stand in need of. So let's just start in verse 15 and we'll make our way down to 23. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then verse 17 begins his prayer, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, just by way of clarification and by reminder here, it's important, I think, particularly right here as we look at a transition, that we're not actually going to make any sort of a big transition once we get to chapter 2. So the verses and the chapters were put in later. Paul does not divide his letter up into verses and chapters. This was put in, really, I don't think it's a bad thing that it happened. That way I could say, open up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, and you could get there without, you know, taking a whole lot of time. But those were not put in, or those are not inspired divisions. Paul's prayer actually ends in verse 19. Verse 20 describes what Paul is referring to as far as the power, and it would go on down through verse 23. And then chapter 2, verse 1 just picks right up in describing that power and how that power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, is the power that quickens a dead sinner from death to life. So it's all one big sweeping thought, and the thought is, as Paul continues to go on, is that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And so we want to look this morning at verses 19 through 23, but really our focus is verse 19, because that's really Paul's focus in this prayer. So as we look at this prayer, I think it's worth mentioning and reminding that the prayer that Paul prays here for the saints in Ephesus, and the prayer really that we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another, really can be boiled down to the little phrase, "that you would know." That you would know. Paul wants the saints here, and by extension us, to know something. The word "know" there is not just that you would acquire the facts. It's not that you would just have some abstract knowledge of. It's not just that you would be able to recite some information, but that you would know, that you would experience, have an intimate knowledge of something. Whenever we look at the prayer as a whole, number one, in verse 17, Paul prays that they might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, the spirit might give them illumination, that they might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Essentially, what Paul is praying for here, and as we continue to move on with the power of God to us who believe, is that Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would work in us in such a way, that would illuminate us in such a way, that we're able to see God's working on our behalf, and that we're also able to know God in such a way that we're not bored with what we know. That's a problem that we struggle with, isn't it? Anyone who's really honest about it would admit that. it's a struggle sometimes not to make it through maybe your daily Bible reading and get to the end of that reading and not be just bored, unmoved. Even if you're not bored, maybe you're interested, but you're not moved. Maybe you think it's neat and you've come up with some connections that you've never seen before, but they're not really connections that are bringing conviction, comfort. They're not really connections that are moving you, constraining you to go one way or the other. They're just connections that just seem kind of neat. But in reality, they're kind of dead. You see, what Paul is praying is that God would use the information that we have and that He would make it alive for us. So last week, whenever we talked about that, we talked about the difference in knowing the facts and being gripped by those facts, or those facts becoming alive. And the illustration we used, at least one of the illustrations, was, you know, I could invite you over to my house and say that we're going to have spaghetti. And if you got to my house for supper, and on your plate I had a handful of dried noodles, a lump of tomato paste, some raw hamburger meat, and some seasoning, and said, "Glad you came, hope you enjoy," you would wonder what in the world I was doing, right? Is there spaghetti on your plate? Well, yeah, that's what spaghetti's made out of. Noodles, sauce, meat, if you like that, spices, seasonings, all that. But that's not spaghetti, is it? That's just the ingredients. And the problem that we have so often in our own hearts and in our own minds is that our minds and our hearts can be so full of ingredients that are never actually prepared into what God intended them to be. So you don't draw comfort from just mere ingredients. You don't draw conviction from just ingredients. You have to, that has to be prepared, just like it's the preparation of a meal that really gives it life, or that gives it taste, or that gives it, makes it into a meal. So the Holy Spirit must come in, and not just on a one-time event, but on an ongoing basis, and this is what Paul is praying for. He must give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. He must continue to illuminate our hearts, or give us an understanding that's enlightened, so that we might know the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance. And so that's the kind of way that Paul prays that we would know. That we would know. Now, starting in verse 19, and we looked at those first few last week. Starting in verse 19, Paul's prayer is that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now there, as we were to go on down, and we've already read to verse 23, Paul is mentioning three different things, and they're all connected, and they all fall under the umbrella of verse 19. So Paul, number one, wants us to know the power that's working toward us. God's power that's working toward us could also be translated God's power that's working in us who believe. He'll use verses 20 through 23 just as an example or an illustration of what kind of power God is working in us. And we'll talk about that. It's the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. Not only that, but it's the same power that God used to elevate Jesus Christ above every other possible power the universe has ever known. That's things in heaven and things in earth, anywhere. principalities and powers, things in the angelic realm, things in the human realm. Jesus Christ has been placed at the right hand of God, which is the seat of power, above all powers. And Paul wants us to know that the same power that seated Christ at the right hand of the Father is the same power that's working in you and in all those who believe. And then he would go on in the middle of that description to say that Christ, who has been placed above all and who is in the process of, and when I say in the process, I just mean in the unfolding of history, is in the process of having all things put under his feet. Now, there's two ways that you could understand that. Number one, when you look at the cross, at the cross, all things were put under Christ's feet. He is above all. But as far as history goes, the day has not yet come where every knee is bowed and every tongue is confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we're living in the history of all things being put under his feet. And then it says that he gave him, that is, he gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. He begins to connect this power, which is the power of Jesus Christ, the power that's worked in Jesus Christ. He begins to connect that to the church and the fact that Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And the reality there is that Christ's power works in the church in a way that it works in no other place. It's manifested in the church and through the church in a way that it's not manifested in any other way. You think about the language that Paul uses here about in verse 23, the fact that it is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What's the fullness of him? The church. His body. Why? Well, because he's the head. Now, I think it's important here, and we're not going to camp out on this, but I think it's important here to make the distinction of what Paul's referring to. Why is it that the church is so unique, and why is it that the church has this much power? Well, it's not because the church is special in and of itself. It's not because we have any power in and of ourselves. It's not because we have any authority in and of ourselves. It's because Christ is the head. And so Christ, the one who has been exalted, the one who has been given a place of power that's above every other power, functions as the head of his church. So that we depend on him, we look to him for wisdom, for power. We live in him. You know, several messages ago, we talked about our union with Christ and the fact that every single one of these blessings that we receive in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 are all connected with the fact that you've been united with Christ. All of those things are a byproduct of the fact that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And when we think about the church and the church's authority and the power that resides in the church, it doesn't change. It's all connected to the fact that Christ is the head of the church and he supplies the church with all that she needs. Now I want to back up a little bit and go back to verse 19. And again, we're going to spend most of our time there because 20 through 23 is really by way of an illustration. And so Paul wants the saints in Ephesus to know by experience the extent of God's power in their lives. So I would just ask you, just so it's not maybe disconnected, what do you think about when you think about God's power in your life? What are you looking for when you're looking for God's power in your life? What would it look like for his power to show up? How would you describe the power of God that works not just in your life, but in the life of every other believer? Well, verse 19 is it's one of those verses where Paul just really has a difficult time trying to express the fullness of what his thoughts are. It's almost like Paul is just kind of stumbling over himself, or that Paul is grasping for everything that he can come up with, and it seems like he comes up short. Paul tries to describe this power by using four different words in the Greek that are pretty much synonyms. They pretty much all mean power, and they give us a tad bit of insight, but really the distinctions are not that great in these words that he uses. So look in verse 19. He wants the saints to know the exceeding greatness of his power. That's the word dunamis in the Greek. It just means his miraculous power. You've maybe heard before that that's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. And so it's a miraculous power. Paul is praying that you would know this dunamis, this power. That you would know this power to usward who believe, according to the working. The word working there, it's a Greek word, energia. You can guess what English word we get from that. Energy. This miraculous power that is energia, or power in motion, energy that's being exercised toward us. It's working of his mighty, that is his ability, his strength. The word might there, again, just another synonym for power. His ability. And then the last word there, mighty power, is just dominion and strength. All four words are different words that sum up, or at least add a few details to our understanding of power. This verse in verse 19 is all about God's power to usward, or God's power in us who believe. As the Apostle Paul thinks about this, he's thinking about this as an all-encompassing power. He's thinking about this as a power that is way bigger than really human language can express. He's exhausting his terms here, and if he didn't do enough by those four different aspects, or maybe I should say those four different synonyms for power, the way he describes it is that it is an exceeding great power. All that means in the Greek is it is a power that is beyond measure. It is a power that is more than enough. It is more than sufficient for what you need. And Paul says, my prayer is that you would know it, that you would know it, that you would experience, that you would live off of it, that it would be something that you were acquainted with, something that you were familiar with, something that you could detect in your own heart, in your own life, in your own walk with the Lord. He says, my prayer for you is that you would know this mighty working of God's power, which, by the way, is so great it cannot even be measured. What a prayer. Before we even say anything else about that, what a prayer. Now, this is not a statement that's intended to induce any kind of guilt or anything like that, but think about Paul's prayer compared to our typical type prayers that we pray. He just really kind of cuts the fluff and gets straight to it, doesn't he? You think categorically about the prayer requests that we have. And when I say request, I really do mean the request, not necessarily the adorations or the praises or anything like that, but just the request. Paul pretty much categorically sums those up in these three points that he makes in this prayer. Are you struggling against temptation in your life? Well, there's nothing like a spirit of revelation and wisdom and understanding, being enlightened so that you can think rightly about your circumstance. And then there's nothing like this exceeding greatness, his power that is beyond measure. That's not just dangling, saying, you know, maybe you can reach it, maybe you can't. There have been very few who have attained this power. Maybe you'll be one of them. Paul's not saying my prayer is that you would obtain something. Paul's prayer is that his prayer for the saints is that they would already know what they've already obtained. You see, he's not praying here for God to give them anything that he hasn't already given. So that whenever we started in Ephesians 1 verse 3, Paul is just building on this, and he'll continue to build on it for the rest of the epistle when he says that he's praising God because he's given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see, Paul's just praying that we would be able to know, that we'd be able to understand, that we would be able to detect this great power that's already been given us in Christ. It's not that we stand in need of a power that we don't have. It's just so often we don't understand the power that's already been given. Now, let me give a crude example of this. When I say crude, I just mean because it's not really going to do justice. About this time last year, I went to upgrade my phone. So I went into the store and I told the guy I was just looking for a smartphone where I could talk and text and listen to sermons on or listen to some type of music on. I just wanted to do those three things. And he said, "Well, we've got this new phone over here and I needed some memory because I was downloading sermons and counseling type things to my phone." He said, "We got just what you need over here. It's got all the memory you need, and it'll do all this and so forth and so on, it's only $700. And I said, "Well, okay, you know, you didn't hear me. I just want to be able to talk and text and download something on it. I don't need all the other stuff that $700 buys." Well, I use that example just to say that more than likely, unless you've really spent a ton of time, this little gadget that we carry around in our pockets does a whole lot more than we think it does. I just want to talk and text and listen to music or a sermon on this thing. But the truth is, if I really knew all the capabilities that were here, it has far more than three functions, right? I mean, there's some of you, and I hadn't figured this out, and this is a pretty basic function apparently, but there are some of you who just talk to your phone and schedule your day and get reminders because you've told your phone to give it to you. I don't know how to do that. But it doesn't mean that the phone doesn't have the ability to do it. It's already wired to do that sort of thing. And so forth and so on. You know, I'm going to have to limit myself because I only talk, text, and listen to stuff, so I don't know what else it'll do. I just know it does more than three things. Sometimes we limit, and in our own minds, we our spiritual life and our spiritual walk with the Lord is limited because we think, like I approach this phone, and many of you do the same thing, that it'll only do one or two things, maybe three. You see, we don't know the exceeding greatness, the exceeding abundance of what we already have. Now, I'm not comparing my phone to Jesus. I'm just saying it does a whole lot more than I know how to do with it. And I would submit to you that the power that you have through Christ does a whole lot more than you know what to do with it, if that makes sense. Paul's prayer is that you would grow in that knowledge, that you would grow in that, again, experiential knowledge of, and the big umbrella of this whole prayer is that we might know God. Well, how do you know God? Well, you know God through what He's revealed. You know God through what He has given you. And you know God through what He is working in you or through you. And so the prayer really does fit nicely under that umbrella. So, this is helpful in many ways, but one way that is very helpful is just answering the question, what does it mean, and what's the route, what's the path to growth in the Christian life? What's the path to growth in the Christian life? How can I grow? Well, for some folks, and all you have to do is really go to a Christian bookstore or look around on Amazon for a little bit in the book section, and you'll find out that there's all kinds of secrets to the Christian life that if you could just get on that secret pathway, then it would shoot your growth up. Or there's all kinds of gimmicks, or there's all kinds of formulas, or there are all kinds of this and that. And if you could just get on this prayer schedule, or if you could just get on this reading schedule, or if you could just get yourself in this or that, then you would soar. Maybe it's obtaining something that you don't already have. Most of the time, that's what this is. That's the way this whole topic of spiritual growth is approached. But again, I would just restate what I've already said. As the Apostle Paul thinks about the growth of the Ephesians, he thinks about it as them understanding not some new thing, but understanding what God has already given them, what God has already put them in possession of. And that is, this morning, His power. So let me ask you again, what do you think of whenever you think about God's power, the way God's power works? I think it's worth noting in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays a very similar prayer to what he prays here in Ephesians. The wording is just a little different, but I think it's helpful. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." And he continues to go on there, and I'm going to stop. But if you look at verses 9 through 11, and you put that on top of Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, you'll see a very close parallel. That is, Paul's praying for the saints in Colossae that they would be strengthened with God's glorious power, and he's also praying that they would be filled with knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding, that they might walk with the Lord. And so, with that prayer in mind, I think it's important for us to understand what kind of power is Paul talking about in Colossians or Ephesians or anywhere else whenever we come to the New Testament and Paul is referring to God's power working in us. When you think about God's power being displayed in the Scriptures, you may think about a lot of different things. You know, you may think about creation, and Brother Isaac spoke a lot about that last Sunday, so I won't go into that, but God's power being displayed as He spoke the world into existence. Maybe you think about the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, where God takes the sea and parts the waters while His people walk through safely. Maybe you think of a battle, something like David and Goliath, or maybe David's mighty men. The truth is, there are several things that we could glean from in the Old Testament whenever we think about God's power, but I would just say that in the context and what we're talking about here in Ephesians and Colossians, none of those things would do justice to what God is referring to here. Because He's not talking about a power that is somehow outside of you, but He's talking about a power that's working in you. And so what does that power look like? Well, look in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And when I say outside of you, maybe I should just say a power that is that has nothing to do with you. Because we are going to see it is an outside power that God works in us. But what do you think of? What kind of power do you need? Look in Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, he's talking here in this psalm about the power, God's ruling power. We referred to this earlier about his enemies being put under his footstool. Look in verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The first part of that verse is really what I want to get at, and that is God's power working in us is the kind of power that makes a stubborn heart willing. It's the kind of power that makes a resistant heart a compliant heart. It's the kind of power that turns a stony heart into a heart of flesh. And it's the kind of power that takes a heart that is just full of hatred, or at least complacency toward God, and ignites a love and a desire to want to please God. That is a power that is beyond anything you and I could ever manufacture. It is also a power that most of us are all too familiar with as we think about it, and so it kind of shrinks in our mind. What's the most powerful thing that has been done and really will be done to you and in you as long as you live on earth? The taking out of a heart of stone and placing in a heart of flesh, bringing life to a dead alien sinner who ran from God, who hated God, who didn't want to know God, and now all of a sudden you congregate every Sunday and Wednesday with a bunch of other weirdos who come to praise the Lord and worship. That's abnormal. That's a power that you could have never manufactured for yourself. And by the way, as you listen to this message, and if you've listened to the messages before, and you think, I just don't know what you're talking about, there's a reason why you don't know what I'm talking about. You think, you look at that and say, okay, whatever, I know it's in the Bible, but it doesn't really make a lot of sense to me. There's a reason why it doesn't make sense. Because to the natural man, these things do not make sense. To the natural man, this idea of God's power is just foolishness. It's foolishness to think that we would commit ourselves to one another. It's foolishness to think that we would meet again and again and again and again to hear someone preach a message about the same thing, pretty much, every Sunday. I'm not talking about the same topic, but I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's foolishness to the natural man. But to the man who's born of the Spirit, it's the power of God, isn't it? Now, we're going to look and see how that works. But first and foremost, I think it's important for us to realize that the realm of power we're talking about is not in David's mighty men. It's not David slaying Goliath. It's the power that takes, again, someone who is unwilling and making them willing. Someone who hates God and making them, or transforming them to where they love God. And then look in Galatians chapter 4 as Paul talks about this. What kind of power is at work in you? We could go to a couple of different places for this, but I thought this summed it up. Just what Paul is communicating here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Paul's travailing here. He is working here. And Paul's goal, his prayer, and we could go to numerous places, but the power that's at work in you is a power that is forming Christ in you. That's different than someone giving you a new heart. You see, even though you have a new heart, even though you were dead and you've been made alive, you are not yet what you one day will be. God is continuing to work in your life. He's continuing to work with this exceeding greatness of his power, and the goal, the end to all of his work, is that Christ might be formed in you. Now, that's got to happen on several different levels. Whenever Christ is formed in you, that's talking about what you love. We referred to that earlier. That's talking about who you trust and what you don't trust. That's talking about who you hope in and what you don't hope in. That's talking about how you live and how you do not live. Really, it's talking about every single thing about you that God is working on. That's the big picture. And then I kind of like to work in this way, or at least my thoughts go this way. And then in that big picture, that is the power of God making an unwilling heart willing, and then continuing to form Christ in you, you can kind of pull back and see a bigger umbrella than that. And that is that God's goal of forming Christ in you, in Romans, look in Romans 8. And hopefully it'll tie it together here. Romans 8, 28, familiar verse for us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You see, this mighty power, this power that is beyond measure, that's working in you, is at work right now in your life, taking all the circumstances, all the heartaches, all the pains, all the troubles, all the sins, and working those for your good. Think about that. There is nothing that is entering in to your life. There's nothing that you're experiencing. There's nothing, there's not a circumstance that you could find yourself in or that you've ever been in, if you're a believer, that God was not actively working in to make it or to work it for your good. Now, what in the world kind of power does it take to be able to do that? You know, we all have a little bit of Romans 8:28 in us as we try to help folks maybe or respond to folks, but we just don't have the power to do it. You think about it in silly phrases like, oh, don't worry, it'll all work out. Little phrases like, well, at least whatever. Could have been worse. You never know. We all have a little bit of Romans 8:28. Not that we're wanting necessarily God to do it. Sometimes we think we can do it, and we have all these little silly phrases, but the truth is we just don't have the power to execute that, do we? Those things bring no comfort, really, do they? I mean, if you've had to condescend down to the level of at least, then you're pretty far down. We don't have the power to make any of that stuff meaningful. We don't have the power to make any of that stuff a reality. But what we learn about God here is that through His power, He does have the strength, He does have the power, and He is at work right now in you, working all things for good in your life. That's the things you may understand and the things you may not understand, the things that you have absolutely no control over. God is weaving in and out of your life the circumstances, whether they be good or bad, and He's using those for your good. Look in Colossians 1 again. He would state it this way. As Paul is thinking about his own labors in Colossians 1:29, he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working which worketh in me mightily. You see, Paul has a vision of the power of God, and whenever you think about maybe how that relates to, you know, Romans 8:28 or Galatians 4:19 or Psalm 110, 1 through 3, Paul says, I'm laboring, I'm striving, but the striving and the laboring that I'm doing is according to, it's in line with, it's through the power of His working which worketh in me mightily. One of the things we see out of Paul and his confidence in God's power is that it doesn't make him lazy. It doesn't make him inactive. He's working here, but he's not working in his own strength. And his hope and his motivation and what keeps him going is that he's striving according to the working of God in him. What does that mean? What does that even look like? Well, We were having a few conversations about that this morning. And as it pertains to Paul, we could look in the letter to the Colossians and get specifically what he's talking about. But in a general sense, what that means is you have the ability to continue to live a life that is characterized by hope, even when things aren't going the way you hope they would go. It means you have the ability to live a life in the power of the Spirit. You have the ability to live a life that is focused on God's agenda, not your agenda, even when God squishes your agenda right before your very eyes. And you go through things you never thought you were going to have to go through, and you're under weights that are heavier than you ever thought you were going to have to try to bear. The power of God works in you so that you can continue to strive in that power. And Paul says, and his prayer for the Ephesians and Colossians and for us, is that we would know it, that we would know it, that we would experience that power. So what are the manifestations of that power? Or maybe I should ask, how do we access that power? Because we have to, you know, we said earlier, Paul's praying that they would understand what they've already been given, but the fact that Paul's praying that for the saints there means that it's possible for them to go their entire lives and not know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I think we ought to acknowledge that for ourselves, that this prayer is not a prayer that God would zap the saints there with a lightning bolt of power and then just in some, you know, supernatural way, apart from any effort on their part, that they might know the power of God in an experiential way despite their lack of any kind of experience. So how does God's power, how do we get there? How do we know God's power? How do we experience God's power in our own life? And so the second part of this message that we'll look at the remainder of our time this morning and then this afternoon is kind of going to be on the practical side of how do you appropriate this power? How does this power even work in us? I mean, that's the phrase, right? His might or his power that works in me mightily. How does that work? How does it work? Well, I'm going to talk this rest of this morning, this afternoon, about four ways that it's going to work, just on an everyday level. Number one, the power of God works in us through the Word of God. The power of God works in us through the Spirit of God. The power of God works in us through the grace of God, and the power of God works in us through the faith that's given us by God. These four are not necessarily exhaustive, but if you want a kind of maybe a roadmap, or if you want kind of a track on how in the world do we appropriate this power, this is it. And the reason this is it is because whether you're talking about the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the grace of God, the faith that God gives, all of those work to continually unveil the revelation of God, the person of God, that you might know Him more and more. And the more you know the person of God in an experiential way, really the more you know the power of God. And so let's start with the first one. The Word of God. God's power working in us through the Word. Now, we've spent the last several messages at some point or time coming back to the necessity of the Word of God in our life. And there's a reason why I'm starting with the Word this morning, and that is, outside of the Word, we would have no idea that we needed the Holy Spirit. We would have no idea of what the grace of God brings to us, and we would have no idea what the gift of faith does for us. Now, it does take the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word in our hearts and in our minds, but the reality is you could have a born-again person without the Word, and they have absolutely no idea what they have. They don't know their resources in Christ because God has communicated those to us right here. So, I start with the Word just to encourage you that if you're interested in growth and if you're interested in knowing the power of God, the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, you will never find it if you ignore the revelation that God's already given you in His Word. There is no prayer pattern that will substitute your time in the Word. Matter of fact, you don't even know what to pray were it not for the Word. There is no devotional that will substitute your time in the Word. There's no podcast. There's no message. There's no other avenue that will substitute in the life of a believer the Word of God in your life on a regular basis. The Word of God in the life of the believer is the power of God. Now, I am well aware, and we mentioned this Wednesday, and I think maybe we mentioned it the last several times, I am well aware that it can be difficult to endure and maintain a constant reading in the Word when you don't really feel like you're getting anything out of it. We said earlier, you could get bored with it very easily. And so when I'm talking about the power of God and God working His power in us through the Word, I'm really speaking about it, and I think the Bible speaks about it in the sense of the Word that's been consumed, the Word that's been understood, the Word that's been meditated upon, really the Word that you have worked into your heart. Not just the Word that you've glazed your eyes over, that you've glanced at for a few minutes. You know, I'm convinced, just not because of anyone else but my own self, but talk to plenty of other people, I'm convinced that we end up doing a lot more harm than good when we get ourselves in a routine of carving aside 5, 10, 15 minutes to read through 2, 3, 4 chapters of the Bible and wonder why we're not getting anything out of it. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again, we don't approach any other book or subject that way. So some of you are in school right now, you're headed toward finals. None of you would study for your finals by opening up your chemistry book and spending 15 minutes a morning there and then closing it up and going on. If you have something that you do at work, or if you have some other kind of thing that you want to know, none of us would approach it in the sense of, and it's this idea of a devotional kind of thing. The Word of God is powerful in the lives of the people of God whenever they consume it, whenever they understand it. That's what Paul's prayer is, that you might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that your eyes might be open, that they might be enlightened, illuminated, that you would be able to know some things. And so, brothers and sisters, I would just say, if you're frustrated with your time in the Word, I would just encourage you to take another tactic. Slow it down. Spend time not trying to read for reading's sake, but trying to understand. Psalm 23 says, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And several years ago when we did a study in Psalm 23, we made note of the fact that a sheep does not lay down to eat. A sheep lays down to chew the cud. He lays down after he's eaten. And he's just continuing to chew and chew and chew the cud. And that the way that digestive system works and the chewing of the cud, you know, he chews it and swallows it. And if it's not broken down enough, it comes back up and he chews on it some more. And then it goes back down. And then it comes back up and whatever's not broken down enough, he chews on some more. And then it goes back down until eventually he's able to use all of that for nutrition. I would just say the Word is the same way. Until you've chewed it and chewed it and chewed it and chewed it with your mind and really understood it, you can't expect to receive much from it. You see, God does work through His Word in a miraculous way, but God does not do magic tricks with His Word, if that makes sense. It's not just that we can spit out something or read something fairly quickly and all of a sudden expect the Lord to change us. Not that He can't do that, but there's so much emphasis on meditation in the Scriptures, it's pretty plain He will not do that. He won't. So look in Hebrews 4, speaking of the power of the Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see what he says here about the Word? It's quick, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. In what way? It's a discerner of our thoughts and intents of the heart. What's the power there, the Word? The Word of God has the power in the life of a Christian to completely transform your life through unveiling your motives, through allowing you to discern your thoughts, your heart, your actions, to bring you to repentance and faith, to allow you to rest in the Lord through faith in areas that you've never been able to rest before. Maybe to allow you to come into contact with maybe some portions of Scripture, promises of the Lord, or any other kind of Scriptures that have just been dead to you in the past. And they grip you in a new way and they build you up in a new way. You see, the Word is powerful in the life of the believer who's made God's agenda his agenda, in the sense that it will show you who you really are. When you think about the struggles that we have just in our own walk with the Lord, what do you think number one is on the list? What do you think you struggle with more than anything else? Whatever it is, it's fueled by pride. There's not a single sin that we commit that's not fueled by pride. That sense of us that says, I know better, or I can do this, or I can handle this, or I deserved more, or whatever it is. A sense of self-sufficiency, a sense of I don't need God's wisdom, I've got my own, or maybe I don't need God's Spirit because I'm wise enough to look into this. A sense of pride that says, I'm right and you're wrong, and I don't care who says anything else about it. A sense of pride that says, I don't need the church, it's some man-made thing, it doesn't really matter anyway. A sense of pride that says, I'm not accountable to you and I don't want to be accountable to you. A sense of pride that just elevates us. And what the Scriptures say is that the Word of God can take that heart, that person, who maybe you've labored with and prayed for and tried to reveal a sense of pride to no avail. And the Word of God can just lay that person's heart bare right before them. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's good for reproof, to bring us to a place to where we're willing to admit we are wrong. How much power does it take in the heart of a sinner to bring them to the place to where they're willing to admit, I was wrong? A whole lot. You think about your own stubborn heart. I think about my own stubborn heart. How often have you been quick to volunteer how wrong you were? You see, the power we're talking about is a power that says, God, you're right, and your agenda is my agenda. And if that means that I humble myself more, which is what it means, under your mighty hand, then that's what it means. The Word will open us up to where we can see where that's not happening and will bring conviction. Look in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, again, we're talking about the power of God working in us through the Word. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And I'm going to jump down to verse 14 just for time's sake. David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, when David comes here and he's talking about the word, I don't have to say much more than just reading those verses for you to see he's talking about the power of the word. The word that converts the soul. The word that makes wise the simple. How much power does it take to make someone wise? Well, if you've ever been grieved by the stupidity of yourself or someone you love in an effort to try to get them to see things the way they really are, then you realize you come up short, don't you? You can't do it. You don't have the power to do that. God does. And he says, I do it through my word. If you've seen that you're lacking in your own resources, and we all are, and someone says, I just want to grow in wisdom. I want to be wise. Well, I want you to know that if you ignore the word, it'll never happen. If you're trying to get there by bypassing the word and learning some principles or some whatever else, you're praying for wisdom, God doesn't give that aside from the word. It is the word that God uses to make one wise. What about as he goes on? The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You ever try to bring comfort to someone who is in grief or in despair? Someone who is just cast down? You can't do it, can you? You can't. You might tell a silly joke that makes somebody laugh for a minute, but you can't. You can't rejoice the heart. You can't rejoice your own heart. But the power of God that works in us, that exceeding power, overabundance of power that works in us through the Word, is the kind of power that allows us to see what is right and rejoice in our hearts. He enlightens the eyes. And then look in verse 14 where David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, speaking of there, of power, and my redeemer. David's goal in this, what he's hoping to happen, is that as he's in the word, that it would transform the words of his mouth, that it would dictate the meditations of his heart, and that they would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, who is his strength and his redeemer. Let's go to one more place, and then we'll have to pick up this afternoon. Go to Acts 20. Paul is bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders here, getting ready to leave, and he says something to them in verse 32. He says in Acts 20, verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He's talking to the elders there at Ephesus. And he says, I'm commending you to God, and I'm also commending you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. You see, the word has that sort of a power in the life of the believer, that sort of a strength in the life of a believer, that they are being built up by the word, edified, strengthened by the word. Now, when we come back this afternoon, we'll continue on. We may not finish. We may have to come back again next Sunday as well. But Paul's prayer is not a prayer here that is mysterious. It's not a prayer here, again, to give you something that you don't already have access to. Paul's prayer is that you and I would be able to lay hold of the power that God has already given us and is already working in us on a day-to-day basis, that we might know Him more.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.